You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning again, Meadowbrook. How's everyone? We're going to do scripture reading. For those of you who do not have Bibles, if you look in the seats in front of you, there's a Bible handy. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you with our compliments. I believe that every home should have the Word of God in it. So if you need one, please take it. My name is Jim Murphy, by the way. I'm an elder here. So I give you authorization. Please take a Bible. Today we're reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 28. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 955. So this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Please be seated.
All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and for what it reveals about your son, Jesus Christ, what it reveals about you, for what your Holy Spirit does in taking it and planting it in our hearts and using it to grow us to a place of maturity in our faith to help conform us to the image of your son, Jesus. Lord, today we have a little bit more complicated passage and maybe a concept that many of us haven't spent a lot of time considering. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity through this passage, and as we go through this passage, it would bring us to appreciate your word more and your son, Jesus Christ, more. Father, would you open it up so we can understand it? Would you speak to us so that we can apply it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are at chapter 7 today, and as you might recall from my outline, chapter 7 is the end of the first section. So just a quick review of the book of Hebrews. That first section, the first seven chapters, is making the case that Jesus is better or superior to. And then as we went through the different chapters, we saw that he was a better messenger than the prophets and the angels in chapter 1 and 2. We saw that he was a better servant than Moses in chapter 3. We saw that he provided a better rest than the Sabbath or the promised land in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we were introduced to the topic that Jesus is a better priest than the Levitical priesthood. That'll be completed here in chapter 7, but what you might recall is when we were in chapter 5, he gets into this idea of Melchizedek the high priest, and then he just stops, and he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. And then he encourages us through the rest of that chapter in chapter 6 that we need to be willing to do the hard things to grow in maturity. And if we're not willing to do those things, then the Lord won't help us to grow into maturity. Well, those hard things is what we're going to look at today, those difficult to explain things. Always exciting for a pastor when the Bible tells you this is going to be hard. Go. But once we've kind of made that case that Jesus is better, in chapters 8 through 10, which we'll pick up next week, we'll recognize that because Jesus is better, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And if the old covenant is better than, or the new covenant is better than the old covenant, in chapters 11 through 13, we'll start to recognize that faith in Jesus is better than following the Old Testament law. So that's the story of the book of Hebrews. We do pick it up here in chapter 7 with a reintroduction to a guy by the name of Melchizedek. It says this in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the argument is going to be made that Jesus is a high priest, but not a high priest from the lineage of the Levites, that he's connected to a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, it might be weird to us that the Melchizedek is a greater priesthood, but many of us know very little about Melchizedek. So we're going to learn a little bit about him and his priesthood today as we go through this. In order to do this, though, we have to look at this amazing scene in the history of the world where Abraham slaughtered the kings, which, by the way, would make an excellent name for a heavy metal band. If anybody's interested, that's the one you want right there, particularly right now when the whole no kings thing all over our world, like, here you go, slaughter of the kings, right? But that being said, it would make a great movie, too, because it tells the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot had been kidnapped. And so Abraham gets together his servants and they go do battle with five kings and they destroy them. Could you imagine that? Abraham with a group of just his servants and they go to war with five kings and they defeat them. Well, that's exactly what happened. And in Genesis 14, which I'm just going to turn there and read it to you, you're welcome to join me. But in Genesis 14, after the battle is over, Melchizedek just kind of walks onto the scene. He's there for just a couple of verses, and then he's gone again. And this is what we know about Melchizedek. And so here it says in verse 17 of Genesis 14, it says, after his, that's Abraham's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek just shows up on the scene. Now, Melchizedek happens to be a specific person. He is somebody who it says was the king of Salem, which we will understand long term if you look at Salem, that eventually becomes Jerusalem. So he is the king in the same place that David will later serve in king. He's king in the same place that will be of the same name in the New Jerusalem where Jesus will serve as king. This Melchizedek, who's just briefly introduced for two verses here. But he's not just a king. It tells us that he is a priest of God Most High, that he was appointed to be priest somehow of God Most High, of the real God, not of some foreign or false God. He is the priest of the real God, the God Most High. And he does three very interesting things here that a priest would do that make it very clear that's who he is. The first is, and I'm going to say it in two different ways, so that you can make this New Testament connection. But the first way is this. He's going to have a fellowship meal with Abraham. He just shows up at the signing of the treaty, essentially, at the end of a war, and he just says, would anybody like some bread and some wine? He's going to have communion with them. And it's so crazy to me to think that this is the symbol that Jesus is going to use later, the bread and the wine, to represent his body and his blood. It's the same picture. He has this priestly meal with them. The next thing that he does is he blesses Abram. It says, blessed be Abram by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. A second priestly thing is that he's going to offer God's blessing to Abraham. And then the third thing he's going to do there is Abraham is going to give him a tenth of everything that he has. He's going to tithe to him. So this guy is going to, like a priest, receive a tithe. Now the crazy thing about Melchizedek is, As you continue on in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you work through the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, he just doesn't come up again. This is his whole thing. It's like he's just passing through. But there's so much more to who Melchizedek is. What's interesting now is to put this in a timeline. So if you would imagine the flood happens, fast forward 400 to 500-ish years, that's when this battle happens with Abraham, which means, by the way, Noah's son is still alive, Shem, during this time. That's how close this is to the flood. Melchizedek shows up. And then from Abraham to David, 400 years, from David to Jesus, 1,000 years, and then from Jesus to us, 2,000 years. This guy is just not going to get mentioned again until the Psalms, 400 years after this. Just this one little brief thing, he gets brought up again. So here we have this priest, Melchizedek. We now know what story the author of the book of Hebrews is connecting to. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 7. What does he want us to know about this guy? Well, he wants us to know that he's both a king and a priest. There's an imagery that's being drawn here that's also going to lay out in verse 3. It's this idea that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Well, what do we know about Jesus? He is both a king and a priest. He is to be the king and the priest of heaven. And so we have this same picture. Melchizedek, it says in verse 1, is a priest of the Most High God, but he's also the king of Salem. And then we see here in verse 2, that he receives a portion of a tenth part from Abraham. We already looked at that in Genesis 14. But the next thing that's interesting, he is first by translation of his name. So if you were to translate the name Melchizedek, it has a meaning. That name would be King of Righteousness. Now, when I hear King of Righteousness, I don't think of Melchizedek. I think every time of Jesus Christ. The next thing he is, he's the king of a certain place. It's the king of Salem. Now, if you translate that, you get the king of peace. And again, for my mind, when I hear king of peace, who do I think of? I think of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that made peace between God and man. These kind of interesting and powerful connections. The third one there in verse 3 is more of a literary device to help us understand something about this guy Melchizedek, but more so about Jesus Christ. It says Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this has led to all kinds of interesting things throughout church history is how people will interpret this. Some people interpret this as just a literary device. And that's the simplest and easiest way to interpret this. In other words, because when Melchizedek is introduced in the Old Testament, we don't get to hear anything about his past or his future. He is said to have no genealogy and said to have no end. And it's a literary picture that resembles Jesus Christ, who was eternally existent as God and will be eternally existent as priest, that he will continue on forever. So there's a resemblance there, but some people will take it a step further. They will call this what you would call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And whether you fit into one camp or the other, the point is somewhat irrelevant. What it really wants you to get to, this idea is that this is the order of priesthood that Jesus came from. One that seems to have no beginning and one that seems to have no end, that he is a priest forever. Now that he's established Melchizedek's priesthood as the priesthood that Jesus is essentially going to come from, he's going to continue to talk to us about who Melchizedek is, but he's going to be doing this essentially, ultimately, by comparing him to the Levitical priesthood. And in doing so, he's going to make the point that Melchizedek was not just greater than the Levites, he was greater than even Abraham himself, which to a Jewish person would be like heart-stopping to say that. Because to them, Abraham is like the boss, like he is the best human who ever existed. Abraham is the one who received the promise of God. And it's through Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. That's what God promised. And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to say, yeah, Melchizedek was better than him. And Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, Jesus is from a greater priesthood. So let's follow this logic through here. We'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received the tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So kind of, again, a little bit of a wordy argument that we're walking through. And again, you can see now in chapter 5 where he says, you know, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain. If you read that paragraph, you're like, yep, you're right. That's a lot. That's a lot. But here's what he's walking through. He's walking through an argument that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood and also superior to Abraham in the same argument, although it's a lesser point. He's just using that to prove greater than the Levites. But the way he lays this out is just simply to say, step one, the way we know that he is greater than Abraham, the receiver of the promise of God that all would be blessed by him, the way we know is when Abraham starts to collect some of the lands that were promised to him by God, he gives a tenth portion to this priest, a representative that he is inferior to the priest, that he's the one who gives to him. And then it takes it a step further. The priest then blesses Abraham. What it's making the argument here, it says that the inferior is always blessed by the superior. In other words, instead of Abraham saying, Melchizedek, I'm not sure you know who I am. I've received the promise of God. It's through me all the nations will be blessed. All of these kings here, they're actually on my property right now. Just so you know, Melchizedek. No, Melchizedek walks right up to Abraham and says, I can bless you. And then he does. It's a way of saying that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because the one who has the blessing to give is the one who can give it, and the one who receives it is the one who needs it. Melchizedek supersedes even Abraham. He also supersedes, by the way, the Levites. He's going to demonstrate this in two ways. One of them is a super simple, logical way. It's just this. It's just understand this, that the Levites didn't exist yet. The order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, existed long before any of this happened. If you kind of follow it down, and I skipped a step earlier as I was listing out my years there, but you have Abraham at this point. You have to fast forward 400 years to get to Moses. Moses then brings the law, and the law tells us that the Levites will be the ones who will be the priests, and one family, the family of Aaron, that's the brother of Moses, will be the priesthood, the high priest. One person can stand in that place during their lifetime. That's it. So he's making this argument. Now you have to fast forward now. Abraham gets you to Isaac, gets you to Jacob, and then Jacob becomes Israel. You fast forward through bondage in Egypt, and then you finally get to them leaving Egypt and then the recipient of the law. In other words, when Melchizedek was the high priest, the Levites weren't even thought of yet. He says, at best you can say that they actually had to tithe till Melchizedek because they're still in the loins of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham. And so when Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, it's ultimately saying all who follow after him will tithe to Melchizedek. Now, he is going to make the point, though, that the Levites are still important. They also received tithes from the people. But every one of them received that gave their tithes to the priesthood of the Levites, every one of them was just a descendant of Abraham, who is lesser than Melchizedek. So Jesus is a priest, not because the Old Testament law defined him as a priest. He's a priest from an order of priesthood that predates even the Levites. He gets all of this from one simple section in Scripture, from two verses. Not entirely. We're going to keep reading. There's one more verse in the Old Testament that refers to Melchizedek. There's actually going to be three total verses in the Old Testament. They're going to lead to him giving us this chapter in chapter 7 and half of chapter 5 exposition of all of this, which is easy to do, by the way. I just want to explain. I had to do something this week that I don't normally do when I preach. Usually when I preach, I don't have notes. I don't have any, you know, if it doesn't fit in the columns of my Bible, I don't need to know it, right? Because I need to know the passage well enough to just talk about it. Well, this week I had this problem. I got so nerded out by all of this, and I just kept digging and digging and digging and digging and digging and digging. I realized by the end of my study, Saturday, as I was trying to review all of this stuff, I realized I had so much information, I could have written an entire book about this. And so I had to make notes to simplify what I was going to say today. Like, Sean, keep it to this. You have to get out before second service starts. Keep it to this. Second service, they're in trouble. I'm throwing these out. I'm just going to go. They got nothing going on after that. I'm going to go until I'm hungry. That's what I'm going to do. But you guys, you get the notes version of this, which I haven't looked at yet, so I should probably pay more attention to that. But again, this basic argument is that Melchizedek preceded, came before the Levites, but because Abraham worshiped God through Melchizedek, that he even is superseding or superior to the Levites themselves. This is a pretty mature train of thought. Just real briefly, without getting out of control into the stuff I was nerding out with, there is this really interesting thing that you can trace through that, where Melchizedek was likely a relative of Shem, the son of Noah. Likely. We don't know that for sure. He just happened to be in the land that was given to Shem. The only reason that's important is to know that after Noah's ark, there was this scene where God blessed Shem, and then it says that God was blessed by Shem. And now you see this played out on Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham, but also in that same blessing, blesses God. And so it almost seems like that priesthood may have been established right after they came off of the ark. It is the oldest priesthood that could exist naturally, right? Like, we're going way back there and putting in the timing of all of this. This was all done, by the way, with no written laws. This was just simply God determining who the people would be that would be his priests. This was before any of the Old Testament law was written, 400 years before all of that. So we pick it up now in verse 11, continuing with his argument here, but he's going to start to now connect Jesus a little bit more to Melchizedek, and he's going to start to connect an understanding of what the purpose of the Levites was compared to Melchizedek. So we pick it up here in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of the book of Hebrews makes a very powerful and important point here. It's this: the Levites could not perfect the people of God. They weren't capable of perfecting the people of God. Maybe said another way, they weren't actually even capable of making the people of God holy. They're just not capable of that. He's going to describe on and on why that is, but there is this great teaching in the book of Galatians, if you ever want to get into it, Galatians 3, and it really is pointing out that there's a misconception about what the Old Testament law was. The Jews had come to the conclusion, and by the way, many Christians still today are wrapped up in this, that if a Jewish person were to live the Old Testament law perfectly, because they lived it out perfectly, they would be saved. And even if they sinned, it's okay because there would be a sacrifice time and time again for their sins. Therefore, they would be saved by their works of the law. Paul makes the opposite point. He says, if you think it was the law that was saving you, you're not saved. He says this instead: the whole purpose of the Old Testament law was to tell you that you're not perfect, that you are sinful, and that you do need a Savior, so that when the Savior arrives, you can trust in him. But when you're waiting for the Savior, you're also trusting in him as well. So before Jesus even appeared on earth, they were already hoping in God to bring a salvation to them through a Savior. All of those Old Testament laws weren't there to make you live perfectly. They were there to say, you didn't live perfectly. You've got a broken relationship with God. And if you have a broken relationship with God, there must be some sort of sacrifice to pay the price for your sins. And so they would take these little animals, they would go to the high priest, they would go to the priests of the Levites, right? And they would bring their sacrifices time and time and time again. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They weren't really made perfect, were they? No, in fact, every time they had to bring a sacrifice to God for their sins, it was an admission that it was impossible for them to live perfectly. The Levites existed for a time and for a people. They were under a covenant with the nation of Israel, with God. That's the only reason the Levites existed. They were under a covenant, the nation of Israel, with God. But look at me. I'm not part of the nation of Israel in that way. I'm from Wyoming. I don't have any heritage that can be traced back that way. That law doesn't specifically apply to me. Now, there are things in the law that I certainly should be following to just be a good human being. The Old Testament law is divided into three parts: moral, civil, ceremonial. The moral law, hey, don't steal from people and kill. That's moral. Civil law: if you have a flat roof, put a railing on it so your neighbor doesn't fall off when they're partying at your barbecue. Civil law. Ceremonial law: the priest is going to dress up in a costume every time he does his job. You have these three types of law. Moral law, though, I think applies generically to everybody. You shouldn't do bad things to people. Jesus summarizes it as love your neighbor. But by living those things out, I'm not earning my salvation. When I see those laws, I'm recognizing that I don't deserve my salvation. And I need a sacrifice for my sins. So these Levites were unable to bring the people to perfection because it wasn't really even their job. It just wasn't their job. It was there as a tutor for them, to hold them in custody. until the Savior returns. Again, we're going back to the book of Galatians there, repeating those things. So it then goes forward and says there had to be a change of priesthood, which, by the way, makes necessary, this is verse 12, a change in the law as well, which we'll get into in chapter 8. So we're just going to drop the change in the law part for just a second. But just to say, if that priesthood was incapable of making perfection, in fact, wasn't even created for the purpose of making perfection, then that must mean there was another priesthood that was for that purpose. And he says that that priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek. It then points out that Jesus is the one who fulfills it. It's important for us to recognize he could not be a Levitical priest. Jesus is all kinds of great things, but what he is not is a Levite. It would be impossible for him to be serving in the role as of a Levitical priest. The Levites was a specific family or tribe from the nation of Israel. So Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is named Levi. That becomes the family that will be responsible for temple worship. Jesus is not from Levi. He's from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not able under the Old Testament law to serve in the role as a Levitical priest or the high priest. No, he's serving by a different order, not the Levites, the order of Melchizedek that preceded all of that by hundreds of years and was even greater than Abraham. That's the argument being made here. Jesus is the one it's speaking of who is from a different tribe. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. And in connection with this, that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Here we're talking about Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. In other words, Jesus didn't become priest because he's related to Levi. He became priest because he had an indestructible life. Jesus is the priest because he is the human who had eternal life. They killed him. He came back and said, good try. He had an indestructible life. That's why he's the one who is chosen. And by the way, he is chosen by God himself. God looked directly at Jesus and said, by an oath, you will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek forever. This is a really cool thing that's happening here, by the way. This is now that second quote from the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is the next time that we see Melchizedek mentioned in the Old Testament. So he gets two verses in Genesis 14, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, all the way up, nothing, until you get all the way to Psalm 110. So 400 years till Moses, they received the law, 400 years till King David. Those are ish years, by the way, not exact years, 400-ish years. You get to King David, and David has one line which is seemingly out of the blue, and it basically says that the future Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek. In other words, God has been slowly revealing his plan. In theology, it's called progressive revelation. In literature, it's called foreshadowing. In movies, it's called Easter eggs. There's just these little hints that were put in early in the story that are built on later that you see fulfilled in the end. It's Star Wars, Episode 1. Ben is sitting with Luke and he says, a man by the name of Darth Vader has killed your father. Oh no! And then in The Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader says, I am your father. What? And then in Return of the Jedi, Darth Vader walks away from the darkness, kills the Emperor, and once again ends in his ghostly figure, in the Force, as once again being redeemed as Anakin Skywalker. And the story you thought was all about Luke, no, the story was all about the redemption of Anakin Skywalker, who went to the dark side, putting to death who he was, becoming somebody else, redeemed later. And the Bible's so much more powerful than that. This priest who shows up in two verses, we're told that it's through his lineage that the future Messiah would come in Psalm 110. And then it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament and explained by the author of the book of Hebrews. So 2,000 years after that, we can understand it. This idea of progressive revelation is so important to us. It's why we study the Old Testament. It's one of those encouraging things that as we're studying the Old Testament, we start to pick up on these little hints that were being dropped all along. Now, we have the New Testament to explain it to us, so we don't want to get arrogant and brag. Be like, I don't know what was wrong with those Jews. They had all those hints. I'm just saying, if I didn't have the New Testament, if I didn't have Jesus yet, I probably wouldn't have got any of them either, all right? But once Jesus is here, you now wear your Jesus glasses when you read through the Old Testament. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He's got these disciples all together, and it says that he showed them how everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards him. Which I would have loved to be at that Bible study. I really, really wish that those guys had been recording, like so that we could hear every one of those things. But because they're not revealed yet, we experience them by discovering them for ourselves in the scripture today. God was progressively revealing his plan of salvation. The plan of salvation never changed. This was always the plan. He was just revealing it slowly to the world to bring us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's actually powerful and beautiful when you look at it that way. There is this last thing I want to point out about this. One of the reasons that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levites, Jesus was chosen to be priest. The Levites were just entering the family business. That doesn't mean you couldn't be a good priest, but my guess is there was a number of Levites who were just entering the family business. My daddy was a priest. My daddy before him was a priest. My daddy before him was a priest. We're Levites. That's what we do. We're priests. And so that was the job that they had. And they went through the motion and they did the work, but it didn't necessarily mean that they actually loved God. They actually cared about the people that they were ministering to. You see it played out, by the way, in some of the Old Testament guys who would appoint their sons. Samuel appoints his sons. That doesn't go well. They get fired. There's a joke there. They got burnt up. But anyway, they got fired. It just doesn't work well. But what does work well is God saying, this is the one. He was made a high priest by the oath of God. Verse 18, we pick it up. We're going to go very quickly through this piece here because it really will be dealt with in chapter 8. But it says this, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's an introduction to chapter 8, 9, and 10, which is going to make the case that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant. Frankly, I'm not even comfortable with the way he says this, but it's true because it's in the scripture. It says that the old covenant was weak and useless, at least as it pertains to making people perfect. It was incapable of doing that. So now there's a new covenant with a high priest who became the high priest by an oath from God. There's this new law that we're going to see. And this law is secured by a guarantor, a priest who will be a priest forever. That's Jesus Christ. Now, guarantor, that's a very simple thing. It's like co-signing on a loan. Like when your teenage child wants to go buy their first car and they want to get a loan, but they don't really have a job or money or anything, you know what the car dealership's going to say? I need your mommy or daddy to come co-sign this loan. Because when you can't make it work, I'm going to them and I'm getting my money. Jesus is guaranteeing The holy high priest, Jesus Christ himself, the forever high priest himself, is guaranteeing the outcome of the new covenant. It will be completely fulfilled in him. Again, we don't want to really get into that today as much because that'll come up in chapter 8. What we want to get to is this last section here because this is where we get to the gospel. It says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. One of the reasons Jesus is a better high priest than all the high priests that existed before him, they all died. Every one of them, the good ones and the bad ones. They lived, they served, they died. You got to get a new priest. They lived, they served, they died. You got to get a new priest. Jesus is a high priest eternally in the throne room of God right now on our behalf, making intercession for us. He's already there and he will be there forever. There is no end to his priesthood. It's a permanent priesthood. Now we're going to find that's not the only thing that's permanent in this. But Jesus is now a permanent priest forever in heaven on our behalf, making intercession with God for us. Simply saying, for each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, that every approach we make to God through prayer, every time we come to mind, there's a reminder there. Their sins have been paid for. And so now when God sees you as a believer in Jesus Christ, when he sees me as a believer in Jesus Christ, he no longer sees our sins. He sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, applied to our life. He sees that our debt has been paid in full. The all-knowing God takes our sins, throws them behind his back, it says in Scripture, tramples them under his feet, buries them in the sea of forgetfulness. The all-knowing God remembers our sins no more. He is a better high priest. He's just absolutely better because he is permanent. He's always in the throne room of God right now making intercession on behalf of the people of God. What takes it a bit further, he says, because of that truth, consequently, because he is permanent, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, who does he save? Those who draw near to God through him. Who are the ones who are saved? Those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Those are the ones that are saved, but they will be saved to the uttermost, completely, eternally, forever. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ, and you will be saved to the uttermost. That's the reason every Sunday I've been making us repeat the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves that it's through the resurrected Jesus Christ being our Lord that we will be saved. That's it. That's the reminder that we need consistently and constantly so we don't get sideways and start to think that we're doing something special to earn salvation. Look at me. Look what I did. I prayed every day this week and I did my homework that Pastor Sean gave me. You're lucky to have me, God. You're lucky to have me. No. No. We are lucky that we have a God who loves us. We are lucky that we have a God who provided his own son for us. And that's the next part that makes him a better priest, by the way. Jesus, when he offers sacrifices, he's better than the Old Testament priests because he is, as it says here in verse 26, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Because Jesus is sinless, we have a high priest who is sinless. There's one unspoken thing we don't talk about much. In the Old Testament, those priests, before they could make a sacrifice for your sins, they were like, first I have to make a sacrifice for my sins. Because they were sinful as well. Jesus isn't just permanent, he is perfect. He is sinless. But he also provides something better. They had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. Jesus offered himself as the only truly perfect, sinless one. One sacrifice for all time. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice. Now he's a better priest, not just because he's permanent, not just because he's perfect, but because he doesn't offer a sacrifice. He literally was the sacrifice. Could you imagine that in the Old Testament, the Levites? Somebody comes and they're like, I've sinned before God. And the high priest will say, you deserve death for that sin. Kill me instead. Don't read a lot of stories about that in the Old Testament, do you? It really would have made them shorthanded after a while, I think, of high priests, honestly. It's just not practical, right? Jesus being different, he offered himself because he was sinless. Death couldn't hold him. But his life paid the price for us. The debt was paid in full. He's the perfect high priest because he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He did this once and for all when he offered up himself. I would translate that different. He did this one time or once for all time when he offered up himself. That Greek word has a time element to it. And so saying once for all was very confusing to me when I was studying it this week, because I was thinking once for all the people. And then as I studied it out more, I was like, no, it's saying one time for all time. It was a one-time sacrifice for all time. It was the only sacrifice that was ever needed. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus isn't just permanent. He isn't just perfect. He isn't just a perfect sacrifice, but he's those things forever. There will be no time when Jesus fails to save. He is the greater high priest. Could you imagine somebody reading that and deciding, yeah, I like the old way better? Back when I was thinking I was so great and I was doing wonderful things and I was pretty good with keeping all those laws and rules, regulations, and I really kind of enjoyed bringing my lamb or my goat every couple of days to be sacrificed. It was fun. The whole place just smelled like barbecue all the time. It was wonderful. Yeah, I'm going to go back to the old ways. No way. No way. I want permanent, perfect, perfect sacrifice forever high priest. I want Jesus Christ. And I think that's a good time for us to recite the gospel back to ourselves today. I know we do this often here. Since I've been here, I guess I'd say it that way. We've done that often over the last 7 weeks, and we're just going to keep doing it for a while, and that's this. We're going to repeat to ourselves this truth from Romans 10:9, that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're confessing that you're saved because you have the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. So let's say it all together. We ready? The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're a believer today, let that encourage you and strengthen you. If this is new information for you, ask yourself if you can believe that it's true. Can you really make him Lord of your life, which means he's the boss? And can you really believe that God raised him from the dead, proving that someday he will raise you from the dead? If those things become true for you today, today could be your day of salvation. That true confession with that true belief, you could be saved. We would love to talk to you about that. Catch me after service. Catch one of the elders running around here. Their tags. Catch somebody that just has a Bible with them today. And if they can't answer the question, they'll find somebody that can because they want to see you come to know Jesus Christ. Amen? Guess what your homework is? You're going to have a discussion about Hebrews chapter 7 with somebody, anybody, I don't care who. Have a discussion about it and go ahead and say, yep, that was confusing. That's fine. And then you're going to read Hebrews chapter 8 every single day next week, preparing your heart to receive the word next Sunday. Amen? Let me pray for you all. Heavenly Father, chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. There's lots of stuff in there, and it leads to all kinds of things that you can research outside of there. Lord, don't let us get distracted from the point that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the perfect, permanent, forever high priest who is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That there is not just no other way of salvation. Even if there was another way, it wouldn't be as good of a way. And Father, I pray for each of us here today that we would take that to heart and that we would really start to get to know him better by digging into the Old Testament things, starting to see more and more of those things that are pointed at in the Old Testament, hinted at in the Old Testament, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that we would find more and more confidence in who he is and what he's done for us, that we would trust him more and more, that we would love him more and more, and that as we do that, you would continue to mature us in our faith. Father, we do thank you for our salvation. It's so powerful and too amazing to realize that someone like me, people like us, living imperfect lives, failing to please you at times, choosing to ignore you altogether, and yet you loved us, and yet you provided for us a way of reconciliation, and yet you're planning for us an eternal future in your kingdom. Father, for all those things, we love you, and we thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.